chapter 5, please. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Ye all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus my son. Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Now we look to the Lord to richly and abundantly bless the reading of Holy Scripture. Now I think that most would be familiar with the background of Peter's writing, and so I don't want to say anything by way of introduction, but just come straight to chapter 5. And you'll notice that here in chapter 5, Peter addresses himself to the elders that are among you. The first thing I want you to observe, my friends, is this, that the elders were among their people. And the next thing I want you to observe is that the flock were among them. Feed the flock of God which is among you, he told. So they were among the people were among them, and so there was unity between those who were elders and those who were the flock of God. I think you get the same idea in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Paul says to the Thessalonians, know them that labour among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. So again, we've got the notion that really those who were over them in the Lord were among them. When it comes to assembly life, my friends, elders can never be absentee landlords. Understand? It's important for them to be among their people, to keep the finger on the pulse of things. It would be absolutely impossible for a man to be an itinerant preacher and yet be an elder in the local assembly at the same time. They've got to be among their people. So he's saying, the elders who are among you, I exhort. Now Peter describes himself as a fellow elder. He was one who knew the responsibilities of elderhood. He'd been at Jerusalem for a long while. You remember that in Acts chapter 15, they came up to Jerusalem from Antioch, Paul and Barnabas and others. They came up and they met with the apostles and elders. So there were elders there at Jerusalem. And it seems that by this time he is domiciled in Babylon. And so here was a man who'd known something in a personal way about caring for the little flock of God. And so from experience, he makes an appeal to his fellow elders. Now we've been hearing today the importance of having some experience in dealing with things, in a different kind of a sense, but I think what our brother told us was absolutely valid. The kind of people who can sympathise and help are the people who've been down that route. Over in Portavogie in Northern Ireland, there was a tragedy. A young man lost at sea. It was just about the conference time, and all the preachers called, and they all said the right things. But then someone came who had experienced the self-same thing, and again, that made all the difference. You see, they had been down that road before. That's the teaching of 2 Corinthians 1, isn't it? Paul had been comforted by God. And now he felt equipped to comfort others with the comfort wherewith he had been comforted of God. So we cannot put other people right, really, if we haven't been in the situation. Peter is saying here, I'm exhorting elders, but I do want you to know, I understand perfectly the problems you face, the sleepless nights, the difficulties, the harassments, the people who are high maintenance that you have to deal with. I want you to understand that I know all about that. I'm a fellow elder, says Peter. And so he says, the elders who are among you I exhort, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Now he could have been a witness of the sufferings of Christ in a twofold way. A witness, first of all, in that he had observed the sufferings of Christ. And a witness, secondly, in that he was a witness in telling of the sufferings of Christ. You know, you only need to read Peter's epistle to discover that he knew much about the sufferings of Christ, of which we've heard so touchingly this evening. You discover in chapter 1 that he speaks about the sufferings of Christ prophetically and typically. He speaks about Old Testament prophets who prophesied of the sufferings of Christ, the passages that we've been referred to, Psalm 22, Psalm 69, Isaiah 53. And these men, inspired by the Holy Spirit, predicted the sufferings of Christ. They laid down their quill at times, scratched their heads, wondered what they were writing about, according to chapter 1. But they were speaking of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow. But then Peter speaks of the sufferings of Christ typically. And he'll tell you that he was as a lamb, without blemish and without spot. And he's pointing you back to Exodus chapter 12. And of course, John in his gospel, he's taken up with Exodus 12 as well, isn't he? John's gospel has so much of the Passover in it. And even when you come to chapter 12, to John 19, to which we were referred this afternoon, you discover that John is speaking much of the Passover. A bone of him shall not be broken. Our dear brother was emphasizing the precision of Holy Scripture. Now you see it again in John 19. Do you remember the soldier of the spear pierced his side? They didn't break his legs. You've got the head and the legs and the inwards all there in John 19. I'm going roaming now, but maybe I should try and get it back. But you've got the head that's laid on his breast, and you've the inwards on the altar as well, his care, his affection for his mother. And then there's the legs, but they didn't break his legs. Some of our brethren tell us there's nothing broken in John's Gospel. And I think I know what they mean. He didn't break the bread in John's Gospel, and Mary didn't break her box in John's Gospel, and the net isn't broken in John's Gospel. But the legs of the thieves were broken in John's Gospel. But his legs, they were not broken. A soldier of a spear pierced his side. Why? That the Scripture might be fulfilled. Notice the accuracy. Scripture fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. It's from Exodus 12. And then this. And another Scripture said. Not fulfilled. Another Scripture said. They shall look on him whom they pierced. That Scripture awaits a fulfillment at his second advent. He cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also who pierced him. Zechariah's prophecy about the piercing and them looking on him whom they pierced, it will be fulfilled in the future. But so that it could be fulfilled in the future, the historical event took place in John 19. The soldier of the spear pierced his side, but a Scripture fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And another Scripture said, not fulfilled. It just underscores the precision of the inspired word of God. And so Peter and John, they've both much to tell us about the Passover. And so in chapter 1, you've got the sufferings of Christ prophetically and typically. In chapter 2 of Peter's epistle, you've got the sufferings of Christ exemplary. He suffered for us, leaving us an example. Our brother has spoken to us about atoning sufferings. These can never be replicated. But my dear friends, if you want to know how to react under pressure, look to him. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. And I suppose that Peter was a witness of the sufferings of Christ in that sense. He may never have been at the cross literally, but he was there, standing at the fire, and then settling down and sitting at the fire. He's in reverse gear, you see, by that time. He's settling down with them at the fire. But as he observes, amazingly, he views the spitting. And he sees the Lord Jesus experiencing the reviling. And he remembers, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. There's your example, he's saying. We've been hearing from Philippians 2 that Christ is the great example of one who looked not on his own things. In 1 Peter 2, we learn that he is the great example of how to react when under pressure. And so you can go through Peter's epistle. When you come to chapter 3, it would be the reconciling work of Christ. He suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us not to heaven, although we will be brought to heaven in the ultimate, that he might bring us to God. He's thinking of the reconciling work of the Lord Jesus. And so you go through, and Peter is saying, a witness of the sufferings of Christ, but a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Oh, he's used phraseology in chapter 4 about us being partakers, but there it's partakers of Christ's sufferings. Friends, allied with the topic of the sufferings of Christ in Peter's epistle, there's the theme of the sufferings of the saints, partakers of Christ's suffering. We share his reproach. There's a stigma in being associated with the rejected Nazarene, partakers of his suffering. But Peter is saying here, partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Wonderful to think of it. Just as it was with him, the glories followed the sufferings. So it will be with us. We are partakers of his sufferings presently, but a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Further down this chapter, he has called us unto his eternal glory after that ye have suffered a little while. And notice it is a little while. Suffered a little while. But in contrast to that eternal glory, oh my dear friends, as we represent him here in this world, we do experience ridicule at times. We're sharers of his sufferings. But it's only for a season, a little while, the word is. But by contrast, the glory will be eternal. I want you to lift up your heads this afternoon. Take your eyes off circumstances. Try to forget the fact that as the people of God you are harassed and you are despised. Look on ahead. I was staying with Mr. Hinton one time, and the room that they gave me, you know, there was a bookcase in it, and there were one or two books there, and as you would usually do, you would just see what's there, you know, and there were a couple of books by Henry Durbinville. That wasn't his real name. I think George Henderson was his real name, but he wrote under the nom de plume Henry Durbinville, and there was Winsome Christianity. And I think if I remember rightly, I opened it and discovered it was written mainly for elderly people, so I just put it back on the shelf. But then this, the best is yet to be. The best is yet to be. Isn't that it? He has called us to his eternal glory after that we have suffered a little while. And so says Peter here, a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Elders, you have a difficult task. Some of the sheep are wayward and difficult. But you know, you're going to be a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. There's rich recompense for the arduous task of shepherding the little flock of God. And notice the exhortation in verse 2, feed or tend the flock of God. And it's the little flock of God. It's a diminutive word. That the word flock is used in John 10. The major word for flock is used in John 10. Unfortunately, our authorized version there in John 10 translates it fold. That's not a good translation. It's a flock in John chapter 10, where at this point in the chapter anyway, where the Lord Jesus says, "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, they're not of the fold of Judaism, them also I must bring," and he indicates that there will be one, not one fold, but one flock, and one shepherd. And he's thinking of the dispensational church, comprising of converted Jews and converted Gentiles. The one flock of John 10 is the one new man of Ephesians chapter 2. It's the one body of Ephesians chapter 4, comprising of converted Jews and converted Gentiles. So when you think of the big thing, you're thinking of a flock. But when you think about the local church, the word that's used mainly is a little flock. And so local companies of the Lord's people are regarded as little flocks for which the elders have the responsibility to keep shepherd. Now, of course, involved in shepherding is feeding. You read about Joseph in Genesis 37 feeding the flock with his brethren. Well, you know, how does the shepherd, the chief shepherd, feed? He makes us to lie down in green pastures. So it's important for elders to see to it that succulent pasture land is provided for the people of God. But you know, in the Song of Songs you discover that he feedeth among the lilies. And there's something attractive about that. It's not only nourishing, but there's something attractive about it. Now, I do feel that teaching ought to be nourishing, and yet it ought to be attractive at the same time. You know, you could have sound words that cannot be condemned, and yet at the same time it could be dry, and it could be academic, and it could be harsh and abrasive even. Sound words that cannot be condemned. But what about feeding among the lilies? Let there be something attractive for the saints to feed in, or an attractive environment, maybe I should put it that way. And so they have a responsibility to feed the flock. They have a responsibility to water the flock. You remember Jacob rolled away a stone to water the flock, and the saints need to be refreshed. Lovely thing was said to Philemon, "The hearts of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother." Here was a man who was able to minister refreshment to the saints. So we do need to be instructed and fed, but at the same time, we need to be refreshed. Shepherding the flock involves protection. Do you remember in Luke 2, there were shepherds watching over their flocks by night? You see, this chapter will speak about a roaring lion. Paul speaks about grievous wolves that enter in, not sparing the flock. So the devil and false teachers are always alert as to opportunities to disturb and scatter the flock. And so elders need to be alert to these dangers. And it's all involved in this shepherding the flock of God. Encapsulated in that word is the responsibility of elders to provide for every spiritual need of the saints, the little flock of God. Now he says, here's the way you'll do it. You'll take the oversight not by constraint but willingly. It appears that people weren't queuing up to be elders in the first century. Well, you say, the Spirit of God sovereignly appoints these men. I understand that perfectly. New Testament assemblies are not democratic organizations. Elders are not appointed by popular vote. The Holy Spirit of God in his sovereignty places these men in position of administration and authority and care in the assembly. But you know, whenever you think of divine sovereignty, allied with it is the thought of human responsibility. And so you come to this in 1 Timothy 3. If any man desire overseership, he desireth a good work. So there has to be a desire on the part of individuals to do the work. And Paul gives a kind of checklist for any who may desire the work. And he'll say, now here are the qualifications. And I haven't time to go into that. this evening. But my friends, it appears that there were some who maybe were fitted for the work, and yet they weren't doing it. Not by constraint, but willingly. And of course there was no thought of an ulterior motive, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. I just want to apply this. I know it's speaking about elders, but you know, no matter what your spiritual gift is, it's important for everyone to do it willingly, not by constraint. Could it be there's someone here tonight and you haven't been exercising the spiritual gift that God has given you? We were hearing earlier about the Colossian epistle. Before Paul laid down his pen, or before he stopped his dictation, he said, "And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. Archippus, a task has been committed to you, and you haven't been doing it. Man, get up and be at the work." I wonder if Paul had been writing to this congregation of people, would he have to say, and say to, take heed that thou fulfill the service that thou hast received in the Lord. Could it be that we've been sitting back, coming and going, filling a chair and doing no more? Oh, my brother and my sister, I appeal to you tenderly in God's name tonight. If God has given you a task to do, be up and at it. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. So here, it's in the context of elderhood, and Peter is saying, not by constraint, but willingly. Now notice the language he uses, taking the oversight. So I'm learning that elders and overseers are one and the same. And I'm learning too from the passage that another name to describe them would be shepherd. You see, we've got the verbal form of these words, shepherd the flock of God, taking the oversight. But who is he addressing? Elders. Paul called for the elders of the church at Ephesus. In addressing them, he spoke of them as being appointed by the Holy Spirit as overseers. So elders and overseers, one and the same. And he'll say to them, shepherd the church of God. So I want to make clear that elders, overseers, shepherds, they're all one and the same. Incidentally, John Nelson Darby's translation in Ephesians 4, when the gifts are listed, it speaks about shepherds rather than pastors. You see, it is the very ordinary word for shepherd. I don't know why they translated it pastors in Ephesians chapter 4. It's exactly the same word for shepherds watching over their flock by night and so on. It's the very familiar word for shepherds. And Darby translates it shepherds, because that's all the word means, shepherds. So the word elder means there must be men of a mature spiritual experience. The word overseer indicates their work to superintend the little flock. The word shepherd tells me of the care that they ought to exhibit as they tend the little flock of God. So taking the oversight, not by constraint, but willing, neither as being lords over God's heritage. Sometimes when people get a little bit of authority in their hands, they can be overbearing. You know, Saul, King Saul, at his coronation, you look around, where is he? He was so shy and backward that he was hiding among the stuff, the Bible says. But that man who seemed to be so shy and retiring put a little bit of authority in his hands, and he becomes overbearing. A man who impoverished the people of God. Samuel told them the manner of the king who would reign over them. He shall take, he shall take, he shall take, he shall take. He's lording it over the people of God. Rehoboam was exactly the same when he came to the throne. You will remember that they come to him and they appeal to him. Make our yoke lighter. Your father made our yoke very heavy. Make our yoke lighter. He did what we sometimes do. He shopped around for advice until he got the advice he wanted. And on following the advice of the young men who were his contemporaries, he railed on the people of God. And friends, it created division. A division that has not been healed until this present hour. And so he's saying here, not lording it over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. We've often been told that shepherds in the East, they lead the flock. They're not like Western shepherds who go with sheepdogs snapping at the heels of the sheep. They go on ahead. And you see, elders are told here that they must be exemplary. I wonder if we are exemplary. Extend the thought. I know it's speaking about overseers in particular, but extend the thought and let all of us ask ourselves, if people did as we did, what would the assembly be like? Would we have the ability to say, as Gideon said, look on me and do likewise? Now, I know we would never articulate these sentiments, but at the same time, would we be able to infer, now, this is the way it should be done, because we're going by the book, whether it be in our personal lives, or in assembly life, or business life, or whatever, we're going by the book, look on me, and do likewise. And so, Peter is saying that these elders ought to be in samples to the flock. But then he speaks about the day of rich recompense. The day when the chief shepherd shall appear. Oh, we've heard it so often. The good shepherd dies, according to John 10. The great shepherd is brought again from the dead, according to Hebrews 13. But the chief shepherd is going to appear. I don't think this is the rapture, but I think it's indicating that, well, when he appears, it will be evident that you have been richly recompensed by the fact that you've received this crown of glory that fadeth not away. My brother, as you superintend the little flock of God, as you are exemplary and would encourage them to follow your example, be assured of this, it doesn't go unnoticed in heaven. The chief shepherd to whom you are responsible will one day richly and abundantly reward the sleepless night, the tireless toil, the stress involved in shepherding the little flock of God. You'll receive the crown of glory that fadeth not away. Now he speaks to the younger. You've discovered that in Peter's writings, haven't you? He'll address one group, and then he'll address another group, and then he'll come to say, all of you, in the middle of verse 5. That's what he does in chapter 3. He addresses the wives at the beginning of the chapter. Then he addresses the husbands further down. And then he says, finally, be all of one mind. So from one group to another, and then he takes everybody in his teaching. Now what does he have to say to the younger? Submit yourselves unto the elder. It's one of the great themes of Peter's epistle. Subjection, submission. He shows in chapter 2 that we must be subject to civil authority. Subject yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Christians should never be a rebel. Never. I suppose you've all heard of Mrs. Thatcher. She made us guinea pigs in Scotland. She made us guinea pigs in that the poll tax started there, you know. Eventually it filtered down, and she lost her job eventually from a human standpoint because of the poll tax. But some people said, we're not paying the poll tax. I hope every Christian paid the poll tax or whatever tax. I know, I sympathise with you men who are self-employed, and when you come to write your cheque on the 31st of January and the 31st of July, you know, the tears are splashing onto the cheque. I understand that. But at the same time, we have the responsibility to submit to civil authority. So he's speaking about that in chapter 2. And then he'll speak about submission in the workplace. And he's thinking about household slaves, and some of them may have froward masters, difficult to please, and yet they're to be subject to their masters with all fear. Not fear of the master, but with the fear of God. You see, the fear of God will regulate our behaviour in every circumstance in which we may be found. And then when you come to chapter 3, it's submission in the domestic sphere. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. And I'm not going to go into that tonight because I'm just running through it with you. But here, the thought of subjection is brought into the assembly. And he's thinking about younger people. And he's saying, be subject unto the elder. Now, of course, he has been telling them they're not to be overbearing and they're not to be lording it over the flock. But at the same time, younger people must remember that they have been installed by divine decree. And we have a responsibility to submit to them. Someone tried to tell me there's no such thing as rule in the assembly. I don't believe that for a minute. They went to 1 Timothy 3 and they speak about rule in the household, but when it comes to the church of God, it's taking care of the church of God. And the inference was that while a man might rule in his household, when it comes to the assembly, it's taking care rather than rule. Well, now, when you come to chapter 5 of 1 Timothy, Paul to Timothy does speak about elders that rule well. There's a responsibility to administer in the assembly and to give a lead. I ask my younger friends, do you submit to the authority of the elders in the assembly? I hope you never form a shadow cabinet in the assembly. I hope you're not the kind of person who's always sniping. I hope you're not the kind of person who always finds faults with decisions that are made. The shadow cabinet always thinks it can do better than the folk that are in power. Isn't that right? And sometimes in assembly life, there are those who feel, now, we just don't want to go down that route with our spiritual leaders. Now, I do understand that there are some places where leaders have led the flock astray. I'm not speaking about that kind of situation. It would be difficult to submit in circumstances like that, when what is being suggested and done runs contrary to the teaching of the Word of God. But Peter is teaching here as a general principle that younger must submit themselves unto the elder. And now he turns his guns on all the saints. Yea, all of you, he says, submit yourselves one to the other. And if we're going to be subject one to the other, then we've got to be clothed with humility. A proud man will never, ever bow to serve his fellow believers. Now, oftentimes, we've been taught this so regularly, and I think Alistair hinted at it this afternoon again when he referred to the last little section of Peter's second letter. And he's remembering his own experience when he was moved from his steadfastness. Peter often refers back to incidents in the Gospels or incidents in the Acts. And even here in chapter 5, he's been back in John 21, hasn't he? You tell me you love me, Peter? All right, feed my sheep, shepherd my sheep. And Peter's remembering it, and he brings it into play at the beginning of chapter 5. Ah, but he's in the upper room now. And 12 men had climbed the outside stairs to the room and entered the door. And every one of them had passed by the basin and the water. And none of them had been humble enough. And eventually the Son of God rose from supper. And what did he do? He girded himself. Now that's another interesting subject, the girded Christ in Scripture. But again, we can't go off at that tangent. But he girded himself in the upper room. And Peter remembers it vividly. Maybe with a blush on his cheek. And so he'll say literally here, gird yourselves with humility to serve one another. My beloved, are we the kind of folk who are girded with humility to serve one another? Or could it be that we think that we are so important that others should be serving us? I have a strange feeling that oftentimes we have an inflated notion of our own importance, and we expect everyone to be dancing in attendance to us. Peter is saying, look, all of you, oh, if just everybody could have this spirit, it would revolutionize assembly life. All of you, be girded with humility to serve one another. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Oh, he does resist the proud. And so often times in Scripture, men who were proud were brought low. Do you remember a dear king? And his heart was lifted up, marvelously helped, until he was strong. And then his heart was lifted up, and God had to bring him down. Humble yourself. Friends, it's a dangerous thing to ask God to humble you. That could be serious. He might use severe means to humble us. But Peter is saying, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. There's a biblical principle. He that humbleth himself shall be exalted, illustrated so beautifully in the Saviour himself. Down, down, down he came in Philippians 2, right to the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him. Whoso humbleth himself shall be exalted. Exalted in due time, says Peter, casting all your care upon him. Upon whom? Well, the one referred to in the previous verse. The God with the mighty hand. Isn't it good to know that he's omnipotent? And the God with the mighty hand is for us. And if God be for us, who can be against us? Casting all your care upon him. And maybe Peter's remembering an incident in the Gospels again. And he's remembering these two words that he's using here being employed. It's your anxiety, but he cares with the care of interest and affection. And he's now in the home at Bethany. Dost thou not care with the care of interest and affection? Martha, Martha, thou art careful. Thou art anxious. And the two words that are employed in this verse are seen in Luke chapter 10 in the home at Bethany. And Peter's remembering the anxiety of Martha. And maybe he's remembering too the scene on the sea. And well, maybe he was the spokesman, maybe he wasn't. But they're saying to the Lord, carest thou not that we perish? And Peter remembers it vividly. And the years have rolled, and now he has proved experimentally that he does care. And so he'll say, casting all your anxiety upon him, for he careth for you. I remember referring to this verse on one occasion in a ministry meeting. And I said something to the effect that maybe a loose translation of the verse would say something like this. It matters to him about you. My dear brother, Dr. Edmund Ewan, was in the meeting that night. And, well, he knows a little bit about Greek. I don't. You know what he said to me after the meeting? He said, Jack, that is not a loose translation. That is a very accurate translation of what that word is communicating. He careth for you. It matters to him about you. And that should be very precious to every one of us. Because Peter speaks here about anxieties, casting all your anxiety upon him. And mind you, as you've read through this epistle, you discover that there are many anxieties that can afflict the lives of the people of God. What about the servant with the froward master? Sleepless nights, irritation, frustration, the sense of being, well, unappreciated. What an anxiety. You can cast it upon him, says Peter. And that wife with the unsaved husband of chapter 3, what a big burden that is. And Peter explains to her how she ought to conduct herself that he may be won, but he hasn't been won yet. What an anxiety. Casting all your anxiety upon him, for he careth for you. And then in the community, when they think you're odd and strange, Peter speaks about that, they think it's strange that you run not with them to the same excess of rioting. And in the office, they can't understand you because you don't go to the office parties and the lap dance clubs and all the rest of it. And they think you're odd. And sometimes it can get you down when they ridicule. It's an anxiety. Peter says, look, casting all your anxiety on him, for he careth for you. And then these elders about which he's been speaking, and the care they have for the flock, and the sleepless nights, and the late nights at the hall discussing this and that and all the rest. And they can become anxious. And Peter is saying, casting all your anxieties on him, for he careth for you. So, it's the God with the mighty hand that we cast our anxieties upon. He is the one who cares for us. Ah, but there's an adversary. Be sober, be vigilant, your adversary, the devil. You see, he's been saying earlier, be subject one to the other. But now, there is someone whom we must resist steadfast in the faith. Sometimes we get it the other way around. And whenever the devil comes, we wave the white flag and we go crashing down. And yet, we resist our brethren. You've all heard about Lord Nelson. On the eve of Trafalgar, he discovered two of his officers at loggerheads, exchanging sharp words, almost coming to blows on the deck of the Victory. He took them both by the shoulders and pointed towards the French fleet and said, yonder, gentlemen, is the enemy. Yonder is the enemy. In 1 Peter chapter 5, yonder is the enemy, your adversary, the devil. He is the one who has to be resisted. But as far as our relationship with each other is concerned, Peter is saying, be subject one to the other. Be clothed with humility. And so he speaks about this roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, whom resist, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Well, it is comforting to know that others experience the same kind of satanic onslaught. I'm sure it must have been an encouragement to the seven assemblies in Asia when John, the great apostle, speaks of himself as your companion in tribulation. Well, we've heard about him on the Isle of Patmos, an old man and yet labouring in a chain gang on the Isle of Patmos. And the saints yonder in the mainland, they were experiencing persecution. John says to them, I want you to understand that I'm sharing that persecution. It would be a comfort to them. Mind you, it would be more of a comfort when the Lord Jesus drew near to Smyrna, for example, and said, I know thy tribulation. And he knew it not only by observation, but as we've heard, he knew it by experience. And he was able to relate to them. But Peter says, you have fellow believers in the world, and they're subject to the same tribulations as you. Let that be an encouragement to you. Now we'll just draw the line under it there, because the time has gone. We haven't got through the chapter, but we do trust that the Lord will